So a couple weekends ago, you may remember my boys played in the Illinois Lutheran Middle School State Basketball Tournament. It was the real March Madness, okay? Now, we were the 12th seed, and we had made our way to the consolation bracket championship game, okay? That's a fancy way of saying we were playing for ninth place. Now, mind you, there's like 250 schools in the state. It wasn't like we were 12th out of 12. But it also meant that the worst we could finish was 10th, meaning we had exceeded our seeding already. But like, we weren't gonna lose. There's no way that could happen. We were by far a more talented team. And so we were up 2 at the end of the first quarter. We were up 3 at half, and I texted Jill at halftime. I said, we should be crushing them. We should be up by 30, not 3. I said to one of the dads, I was like, when you let a scrappy team in a game like this, you give them hope. And hope for the other team is a scary thing. Because as they were clinging to hope in the locker room at halftime, you could feel it fading from us. And we came out flat at halftime. We were down 1 the end of the third quarter. We were down 3 with 2 to go. And then with 39 seconds left. And if you're wondering, like, how does he know exactly how much they were down at each point? I was texting Jill, like, real time. Every bucket. We're down 6 with 39 seconds to go. We had just missed a 3. The other team was taking the ball out of bounds. And at that point, we knew it was over. All hope of a comeback was lost. Coach waved the white flag. He pulled out his starters, and he put in his 8th graders, this being their last game before graduating and moving on to high school. And we proceeded to hoist the consolation bracket runner-up trophy, also known as the 10th place trophy, and we hoisted it proud, along with the sportsmanship award that we won for the 3rd year in the row, which at the boys' school is celebrated just as much as winning the entire championship trophy. But the thing is, we've all been there, haven't we? We've had those moments where, like, there's still time left on the clock, but you've all but given up hope. It's the same as over. And when it does, those last few moments slow down and come to a screeching halt, don't they? Feeling like it's never going to end, only prolonging the suffering. And like, losing hope is a scary thing, isn't it? When there's no more fight left in you, no more screams left in you, you feel defeated, and this eerie sense of silence settles in. Told someone recently as they were sharing some difficulties they were experiencing, I said, the scariest moment is when you stop fighting, because it's a sign you've given up hope. See, the thing is, you stop fighting for today when you've given up hope for tomorrow. You stop pursuing hope when you feel like all hope is lost. And so how in the midst of that can we begin to pursue hope again? What is it we place our hope in? That's what I want us to see as we close out this collection of poems that make up the Book of Lamentations. Poems believed to have been written by the prophet Jeremiah as an eyewitness to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 587 BC. Poems, as we have seen throughout the series, that were performed by the people each year on the day of Tisha B'Av, generation after generation, lamenting the fall of this once great city, making these poems a liturgy of lament, a work of the people. Poems that guided a helpless people in pursuing hope. And last week, if you remember, we looked at the first part of chapter 4 and we heard from the poet, and he described the suffering that the people of Jerusalem experienced during the siege of the city. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army having surrounded the city, preventing anything from getting in and anyone from getting out. And now this morning, we're going to hear from the people of Jerusalem, hearing them speak for the first time. But unlike Jerusalem, if you remember in the first two poems, who cried out to God time and time again, even getting angry at God, yelling at God, the people, they're not only not yelling at God, they're not even speaking to him. There's no screams left. There's no yells. They've stopped fighting for today because they've given up hope for tomorrow. And you can hear their fading hope. You can hear it in their voice. They're barely able to speak. They say in verse 17, our eyes failed. Ever watching vainly for help? What was the point? In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save us. They're exhausted. They've waited nearly 3 years for someone to come, hoping someone would save them, and no one ever came. Either because no one was able to, they were unable to save them, or worse, they were just simply unwilling to save them. And they felt trapped during the siege. They were trapped in their own city. The walls were like a cage, nothing getting in, no one getting out. They felt trapped in their own homes, afraid to walk in the streets, they say. They felt like they were a wounded prey being stalked by a deadly predator who's just pacing around, waiting for a chance to pounce on them. And even though there's 39 seconds left on the clock for them, they've given up hope. They know the attack is imminent. They know no one's coming to save them. The end is near. Our days were numbered. Our end has come. And when Babylon finally breached the city walls, there were some that tried to escape, but there was no escape. And they said they circled overhead like an eagle. They saw everything. They chased us into the mountains. They were waiting for us in the desert. They were everywhere. And on top of that, they captured our king, the Lord's anointed, the one under whose protective shadow we thought we would live forever. But we were wrong. We read in 2 Kings 25 of how Babylon captured Zedekiah, the king from the line of David, and they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar. And the last thing that he saw were his own sons being slaughtered before his very eyes. And then they gouged out his eyes and they hauled him away in chains, bringing what the people thought was an end to God's promise that he had made to David in 2 Samuel 7 of establishing forever David's throne and his house and his line and his reign over Israel. And so the people stopped fighting for today because they'd given up hope for tomorrow. And so I want you to ask yourself, who is it you're watching for? What is it you find yourself waiting for? Because I think we can all relate to that sense of defeat the people were feeling, finding yourself stuck in a situation, trapped in a season of life that feels like it'll never end, feeling as though you are being attacked, like you're being stalked by something or someone out to get you. And like every time you finally get to take a step forward, you feel like it's two or three steps backwards. Amen. And hope is fading fast. Who is that person you are watching for? Hoping they will rescue you? What is that thing you are waiting for, hoping it will save you? And what will you do if that person never comes? What will you do if that thing never happens? Will you stop fighting for today because you've given up hope for the tomorrow you had envisioned? These so-called friends of the people of Jerusalem that they were waiting for, they never came. Instead, they sat and watched. They had a front row seat to the whole thing. And then the people of Israel, these descendants of Jacob, they responded in a language that transcends time and space and culture. You know what that language is? Say it out loud. Oh, I thought you said sarcasm. I'm sorry. Sarcasm. Sarcasm. Everyone gets sarcasm. They're firing back at their longtime bitter rival to the southeast, Edom, the descendants of Jacob's twin brother, Esau. And they said, laugh it up. Laugh all you want to. Throw a party for all we care, because here's what's going to happen. The cup of God's wrath, it's coming to you next. And you are going to drink it. And you are going to love it at first. And you are going to be drunk. And you are going to strip yourself bare. And you will be humiliated by your own doing. What they're doing is they're expressing their emotions. They are feeling what they're feeling, as crude as it may be. And that gave them this ever so faint glimmer of hope somehow. And you can hear it in their voice. They say in verse 22, it says, our punishment is accomplished. They can see a light at the end of the tunnel. God's not going to keep us in exile forever, but you, O daughter of Edom, your time is coming, and God will expose all you've done, and he will punish you for what you've done. And this glimmer of hope was based in who God is, what we saw in the third poem, that God is just and that divine justice will be carried out. And you know, we've seen throughout this series this idea of feeling what you're feeling, right? Sharing what you're feeling with others rather than shoving it down, expressing your emotions rather than skipping past them. And doing so without the need of comparing them with others, without minimizing your own suffering, apologizing for what you're feeling, and without minimizing the suffering of others, angry at them for what they're feeling because it doesn't compare to what you're feeling. But like what we've seen is that there's something to bringing what we're feeling out into the light, isn't there? Exposing it without yourself feeling exposed by acknowledging it and naming it and sharing it. And it begins to make the darkness not feel so dark. It begins to make you not feel so alone. And this ever faint glimmer of hope begins to grow. Now that said, we don't always express our emotions well. Amen? Yeah. Sometimes we get so consumed by what we're feeling, driven by our emotions, that we attack when we feel cornered, don't we? We begin to assume the worst of others when our perceived reality doesn't line with our expectations of what we thought should happen. Because as we've seen throughout the series, the subjective truth of what we're feeling can be deceiving, can't it? This broken narrative of the partial truths we're believing are not always accurate, and it's easy for this fog to set in that prevents us from seeing clearly, from seeing everything as it really is, from seeing truth. Because pain and suffering and trauma, they can so easily trap us in a cage of darkness and tricking us into believe there is no hope of ever escaping, robbing you of any hope for tomorrow, which is why we turn to the objective, timeless truth of God, the truth of who God is, of who he has revealed himself to be, and the truth of what God has done, who he has proven himself to be time and time again. As we saw in the third poem, he is faithful and merciful. He is just and sovereign. And that truth leads us through the darkness. It leads us through the fog. It is a light that leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. Trusting in God and in all he has promised to do, giving us that faint glimmer of hope that grows brighter, pursuing that hope, living in light of that hope. And that faint glimmer of hope, it led them to cry out to God finally in chapter 5. As we hear their cry of hope, a hope of what God would do. And they were feeling as though that God had forgotten all about them, that he had left them, that he had abandoned them. And so they cried out, remember, O Lord, remember what has happened to us, crying out for God to do the very same thing that Jerusalem cried out in the first two poems, to look and to see our disgrace, our shame, our suffering. They're pleading with God just to pay attention, demanding that God be bothered by their brokenness. And their hope for what God was due was based on who God is, who he has revealed himself to be, and what God has done, who he has proven himself to be. And that is ever faithful. Amen. His faithfulness, his steadfast covenantal love never ceases. Great is thy faithfulness, the third poem says. And so the people, they are simply asking God to remember the covenant promises that he had made to them, because they felt deprived of their inheritance as a people, of this land that God had promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan, their home. It had been turned over to strangers now. God appeared to have abandoned them. And as a result, they felt like orphans with no home. They felt fatherless, their heavenly father having left, his presence having left the temple, and they were left without a king. Zedekiah taken away, the line of David having come to an end. But they're fighting for today now. They're finally fighting for today because their hope is not in what they could do or in what someone else could do, but in who God is and what he has done and what he not only could do, but would do because he is faithful. They're asking God to remember because they've been deprived of their inheritance, and they're asking God to look and to see their suffering because they've been deprived of their humanity, their own humanity being devalued, viewed as nothing more than earthly clay pots, as we saw last week, as disposable dollar store Tupperware. And those that were left behind, that were deemed to be of such little value, they weren't even taken into exile. They struggled to simply survive in the aftermath. They were having to pay for the basic necessities that they never had to before, for water to drink, for wood to heat their stoves, and to pay for it with money they didn't have. And they were exhausted. They were given no rest. They were humiliated, left begging for food. And then it says in verse 7, it says, "Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities." The suffering of this community was brought about by the sin of the community, by their idolatry, by their repeated rebellion against God over centuries for generations. That's what we looked at last week. Soong Cha Ra, in his book Prophetic Lament, writes, "A corporate view of sin recognizes the power of sin to impact not only the individual, but also the community." And as we saw last week in the beginning of the fourth poem, the waves caused by our sin always come crashing down on someone's shore, be it ourselves or someone else. And the ripple effects, the ramifications of our sin can be felt for generations. And as a result, they were now ruled by slaves, by puppet kings installed by Nebuchadnezzar. And hope was all but lost. Nobody's coming to save them. There's none to deliver us from their hand. No other earthly power, no other neighboring nation, not even themselves. And desperation began to set in. They were driven by starvation. They were risking their lives just to have food to eat, to stay alive, suffering the burning heat of famine, they say. It become unbearable, and they were losing their will to live. But not only had their humanity been devalued, it had also been violated. Their humanity was violated. They were suffering unspeakable abuse. They were abused sexually as their women were raped. They suffered psychologically as the dead bodies of their leaders were hung in public for all to see as a message to fall in line. They suffered physically as their young boys were treated like livestock, forced to grind at the mill and carry heavy loads of wood. And they suffered spiritually as the people no longer were able to gather to worship anymore. They no longer were able to gather to play music, to sing songs as we do each and every Sunday. And instead, they say the joy of our hearts has ceased. They've lost hope. Our dancing has turned to mourning. And they lamented the line of King David coming to an end, that the crown had fallen from their head. And they knew this was their own doing. They say, "Woe to us, for we have sinned." Right? The waves caused by their sin created a tidal wave that came crashing down on their own shore. And they were mourning that they were no longer a nation, no longer with land, no longer with a king. They were mourning that they were no longer a people, as the temple on Mount Zion, it now lay desolate, God having abandoned, his presence had left. But their confession of sin, their acknowledgement of how their sin brought about their suffering, repenting of that sin, turning from their sin and returning to God, it caused them to cry out to God and to cry out with hope because, again, of who God is. And they cry out in verse 19, "But you, O Lord, you reign forever. You are our eternal King, whose reign will never end. You will never be removed from your throne because your throne endures forever, no matter what we are feeling. And it will endure to all generations for all time, even when it doesn't look like it. And they knew this to be true, reminding of themselves of this truth year after year, generation after generation, as they performed these poems, this liturgy of lament. Because it felt like God had forgotten this truth, and they're asking God to remember. So God, why have you forgotten us for what seems like forever? Why have you forsaken us so long? Why won't you act? And that took courage, didn't it? They're asking God questions I think we're too afraid to ask him, because we're too afraid of offending him. They're saying things to God that I think we're too afraid to say because we're afraid God might not be able to handle what we really think at times. And so we hold back our prayers, don't we? We throttle them. Guys, we've emasculated God. He's no longer God when you listen to our prayers sometimes. And so, like, if you've learned nothing else over the course of this series, I hope it is this. It is that, one, lament is not an emotion you feel, but a choice that you make and an action that you take. You don't have to feel anything to lament. We choose to do it. Lament is not an emotion you feel. It is a choice that you make and an action that you take, allowing ourselves to be bothered by the brokenness that exists in our world. And there is no shortage of brokenness. If everything is going perfect in your life, there is no shortage of brokenness to lament. Amen? And number two is that we should cry out to God in response to the brokenness. And that means we need to stop restricting our prayers. We need to stop holding back from what it is that we are thinking and feeling and holding it back from God. Because guess what? He already knows what's on your heart. He already knows what's on your mind. He simply wants you to come to him and bring it to him and to share it with him and express it to him. Not because he doesn't know, but he wants you to get it out there in the open. And this morning, I texted Pastor Rob. I was like, I'm off today, and I don't quite know why. And he responded back with the type of thing he does. Like, you've named it. You've given it to God. He's got you now. One simple text exchange. These people felt like God had forgotten them. Because in spite of his eternal reign that they knew to be true, it didn't align with what they were experiencing. He was no longer speaking to them. He went silent for hundreds of years. And as the people, they remained scattered. They remained enslaved, living under the oppressive rule of one nation after another, the Babylonians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And so the question they're asking is, why haven't you done anything, God? Why haven't you done what you said you would do? Why haven't you restored us to greatness as a nation, as a people? Like, where is this promised Messiah you said was coming? Where is the next king from the line of David? And so they kept crying out with hope. They were persistent, demanding that God do what only God could do and pleading with God to fulfill what he had promised to do. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored as a people, as a nation, and take us back to the glory days, renewing our days of old, making Israel great again. With an asterisk. That is, unless you are so angry with us that you're done with us. Unless we went too far. Unless there is no more hope, no more grace. In case the mercy that we thought was never ending has run dry. See, they knew that God had chosen them of all peoples to be his people. To be a light to the nations. To share this message of hope. Of who God is, Yahweh. They knew that he had chosen them. And they knew why he had forgotten them. They knew this was a result of their sin. They knew that that sin had separated them from God. And they knew that only God could restore them. They knew no other nation could do this. Only God could. Only God could renew them, bringing about the great reversal, right? Turning their mourning back into dancing. And they waited. Not a few hours or a few days, they waited for hundreds of years, performing these poems year after year, crying out to God. And every year, it seemed like another so-called self-proclaimed Messiah came and went, failing to fulfill the promises that they made to the people, failing to restore them, failing to renew them. And then this son of a carpenter from Nazareth comes along. And he's doing some incredible things. And he shows up speaking about the kingdom of God being at hand. And they think this might be it. And as he rides into Jerusalem at Passover this Sunday, they saw who they hoped might be the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, where he wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation, is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." They saw who they hoped would be the promised Messiah, the one who would defeat their enemies and drive out the Romans, who would renew their line of kings and restore them as a nation to power and to prominence. And so, yes, they rejoiced on Palm Sunday as Jesus rode in. They shouted aloud, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. We're back. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," meaning save us, we pray, O Lord. Do what only you can do. And Matthew writes that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, but not in the way that they had hoped. Restoration was coming, but not the restoration of a physical temple made of stone and mortar, but one of flesh and blood. Jesus saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up." Restoration was coming. Renewal was coming. But not by going backwards. Not by going back to the good old days of old. Not by renewing a political kingdom or any one nation state above the others. And definitely not a renewal brought about by force that oppresses our enemies. But by going forward to what God had in store, a renewal of all of creation, of a heavenly kingdom that would come in full, a renewal brought about by love that embraces our enemies, that prays for them, a love that led God to be bothered by the brokenness of his once very good creation and enter into that brokenness, restoring us, restoring our relationship with him, our relationship with each other, for those that are united together in Christ, turning enemies of God into children of God, and beginning the reversal of turning our mourning into dancing, renewing our hope for what lies ahead, not back to a political power, not even all the way back to a garden, but ahead to a city, to a new Jerusalem, to a new heaven and a new earth where John writes, death and mourning and pain and suffering no longer exist, because those former things brought about by sin have passed away. They are no more. As Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Christ, our King, seated on his throne, declares, "Behold, I am making all things new." That great reversal of turning our mourning into dancing, a dance that we join in and participate in, not waiting, but today, living today in our hope for tomorrow. That is what God has promised. A promise he is faithful to fulfill. And that is our hope for what God will do. A hope founded on who God is, who he has revealed himself to be, and what God has done, who he has proven himself to be.